All right. Good morning, brethren. Kind of an extra exciting day around here. Extra big crowd, all the young people from that are meeting up from various places to head to camp. So that's exciting. It is neat sometimes when you get just a little glimmer, a little glimpse of the church going in other places too, and see that, you know, it is like leaven. The scripture says, Jesus says, it's leaven, it just spreads and growing throughout the whole world. That's awesome. So just want to keep doing our part on that. I realize, thinking about this, in all the years that I've been in Billings, I have never officially taught the adult Bible school class, I don't think. I have filled in a few times. I've covered on a couple separate occasions when Mr. Simpson's out of town or something. I've sat in as a learner and have enjoyed doing that. And I've taught the young people off and on at various times through. But I know Mr. Simpson's taught many times. Mr. Ferguson, remember, a couple times. Mr. Schaefer, a couple times. So this is new for me. So we'll see how it goes here, guys. I believe that the first thing we do is bulletin questions. Is that right? All right, so if I got the right, the question from last week, make sure I'm right here. The Apostle Paul prayed that love may abound more and more for what purpose? Is that what everybody, so what sort of answers we got? Let's see, wow, hey, we've got quite a few here. Now Mike Lindell, what did you come up with? Philippians 1, 9 through 11, that's what I got. We'll turn there in just a moment. Anybody else have anything different? Wow. You guys getting this streamlined. That's good. All right. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 9, and we should probably go through 11 here. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So that's the right passage. And the question is, the Apostle Paul prayed that love may abound more and more for what purpose? There's the question. So what's the purpose? Mr. Hopper.
And more in real knowledge. Real. Is there something that is unreal? Yeah, I want to move on to the next one. And all discernment. A-L-L. When you make a decision in life, who you're going to work for and where that paycheck comes from, you want to discern that person that you're getting the paycheck from as to what he is, where he got it, and what business he's in. For instance, Army, Navy, Air Force.
Mr. Hopper, I always know there's an agenda when I let you answer the question here. Okay, I don't think that's the thrust of this passage, but all right. it would fit because it's an all, but I'm not sure that's the thrust here, okay? So, your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. What's the why here? For what? What's the purpose? William. That's the ultimate end result, isn't it? But there's one other step along the way that gets us there. Larry.
You may approve things that are excellent.
That you may approve the things that are excellent. And then, that gets us to what you said, William, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. That's what we want. Okay? When Christ comes again, we want to be found in Him, sincere and blameless. Along the way, though, we got to be able to what? Approve the things that are excellent. There is a connection here, isn't there? We abound in love more and more. There is a weird definition out there about love in the world today. And love is, it's making sure everybody feels good. And that's nice. Making sure that everybody feels good, but not necessarily telling the truth. Scriptural love is you do what's right. You do what's best for the other person. That's scriptural love. And so, our love, as it abounds more and more in, of course, real knowledge and all discernment, Mr. Harper, it's so that we can approve the things that are excellent, and the end result of that is we are sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Mike?
I just wanted to throw in there verse 11. You can, if you understand how the language works on that, verse 11 actually ties in at the end of verse 9, and that you can do those things because you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, the praise and glory of God.
Amen.
Tools are already there for the Christian to do those things. We just have to tap into that power and understand that that's who we are, and then we will fulfill those things.
That's a great point. Larry?
So when you say that, you know, I like to agree when you say it's love in the world, because if you can read that from a worldly standpoint of love, well, how is love going to give me knowledge and discernment? But if it's really love of truth, which is love, the only truth is God, and if I love God, then I'll love my neighbor as myself. If I love God, then I'll have discernment. I guess is that
yeah.
Reading?
Yeah, I think that if you actually break the word usage down just in the English here, he prays that our love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. That's in those things. So this is love that is love in knowledge and all discernment. So that's a related part. Our love would be in those things. So it's real love. Love in the truth, and love that gives us love and understanding of what's really going on. So that is the next part. So, yeah, I mean, love of the truth is, I think, foundational. Okay. The rest of this stuff, as we go, and I think you guys know this, we begin Christianity, most of us, we start a love of the truth. And then, along the way, we learn how to love other people. And our love for God grows, and our love for other people grows. But if you don't have a love for the truth, there's no hope. Okay? Any love of people or love of God then is actually a fault. It's not a real love. It's a distortion of. So that's a good point. There was one other one. This is the correct answer. I thought somebody might come up with this other one, but it's parallel. So I just want to hit it real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Make some of the same points, and probably won't spend too much time on this here, but 1 I just want you to see the theme here. There's again the same connection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. So do you see a connection there again? Same thing. We're going to abound in love for one another and for all men, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father. So, this is important, brother. Our love needs to continue to grow. And I don't know about you guys, but that's a prayer that I have to constantly pray. That I learn to love people more, and that sometimes particularly I struggle with my love. And so I've got to pray for that. Sometimes it's loving myself, because God made, you know, love your neighbors yourself. You got to sometimes come back and be able to value yourself the way God does, so that you can love other people the same way. So, all right. Mr. Simpson reminded me, I'm really going to try to work on this, and I already can tell in the question I've forgotten. So when you guys have input, you raise your hand and I call on you. I'm really going to try to come bring the mic. It's not my style, so it's going to take, so you guys are going to have to help me break some habits here and form some new ones. So if I start to call on you, You can wait to comment, and you can even give me a little come hither if you'd like. So, all right. Excellent. And I actually haven't looked at the question for the bulletin in the bulletin today, but make sure you look at that and have that ready for next week. I'm proud of you guys for your participation. Saw a number of hands go up. That's great. So let's keep it up. We are going to be working for an extended period of time, I'm sure, through the book of Acts. I remember Mr. Schaefer did some stuff on Acts, particularly the missionary journeys, I believe. What was that, a couple years ago, Jared? Or more than that? At least that. 3 years ago. Huh? Wow. Long time ago. Okay, so we're probably ready. I was thinking, I have some specific motivation for going through this, and I'll get to that in a second. Let me ask you guys off the top of your head, what do you think the purpose is of the book of Acts? And maybe to help us get there, maybe we need to say, what's the theme of the book of Acts? What's it about? Is there a difference between theme and purpose? Theme is what's being put forth, but there is a purpose behind it, isn't there? So maybe let's do it that way. Let's do it in this order. What's the theme of the book of Acts? What's the book of Acts about? What do we see in this? Larry.
I always tell people it's from a Christian perspective, it's real people doing real things. It is the you don't have to guess or read. I mean, it is a narrative of the first century church. So if you want to, it's a model to go on. There's it's not instruction. It is a narrative of how it started and how it got up to really cruising speed.
Okay, that's good. It's real people doing real things. A narrative. Mr. Simpson.
It's comprised of preaching and praying, but it's really the theme is just like Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. So it's the picture of the gospel going out into the world.
Well said. What do you got, brother?
What do I got? Well, yeah, it's making disciples, and this lays down the beginning of the church that they were not. They did what Jesus said, to go out and make disciples no matter what.
I agree with this. Oh, Mike, we got one more here from Mike before I...
He's always got
some, Mike. The last word?
Brother Clint's not here this morning. I have double duty. I really think, you know, we look at this, and when we study with people, we establish Old Covenant, New Covenant. And so we get to see the practice of the church, the establishment of the church, God's kingdom under that new covenant. And we really see the application of that in the book of Acts. This is the how-tos. This is the how it was done. This is the rubber meets the road. This is where they answer questions that we get asked today. We see all that stuff in the book of Acts. So it's a great, there's a great set of lessons there for us, as an example and for our instruction.
Amen. I think through this, guys, we've really hit kind of the theme and the purpose, haven't we? The theme is you do see the church growing. You see real people doing real things, and you see them, you know, Kevin mentioned, you see them praying and preaching, and we see them doing these things. We see them really carrying out the Great Commission. And so, you know, the full title of this, or subtitle, the Acts of the Apostles. And we do see the apostles that start, this book starts about the apostles, and we see really a lot of work of the apostles. It's not limited to them, but the authority, if you will, the example, the precedent that gets set here comes from them. And brethren, I don't know about you guys, but that's the only precedent that I'm interested in. I don't care about other early church fathers. I really don't. I mean, maybe it's interesting sometimes to take a peek and see what these guys were doing, but the only inspired account is that of the apostles, and we're going to get into that a little bit this morning. But so I think the theme is, yeah, we see evangelism, we see discipleship, we see the church growing, the church spreading, starting with primarily the Jews, and then we see this spread into the Gentiles, don't we? It's almost the first, 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Who's the primary character in that? Peter. What'd you say?
Pedro.
Yeah. Peter. Some guys have a hard time I can tell. I can tell. We're going to have Mr. Simpson, Mike Ferguson, Mike W. Clint. This is a handful. It'll be good for me. So Peter's the first 12 chapters or so. The last portion of the book of Acts. Who do we see there as a primary character? Paul. Peter was, his work was primarily to the circumcision, wasn't it? Now we know God used him to open the doors to the Gentiles. He had the keys of the kingdom, and we see that in Acts 10 and 11. But Paul was set apart particularly as apostle to the Gentiles. And so in the book of Acts, we see this thing spreading to the whole world. Like Kevin said, where it started, Jesus' instructions, Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So I think it would be fair to say the purpose of this book is to leave to all Christians an inspired account of how to carry out the Great Commission. Lots of people will try to tell you, anytime you try to make some points out of that, that's just a book of history. You can't make any doctrinal points. This is inspired history. Okay? This is given for a reason. Mike Ferguson made a great point. We see people asking the same questions that we get asked today. We see the gospel being proclaimed then, the same one that must be proclaimed today. This is an example, guys, for us, an inspired account for us to be able to carry out this Great Commission. A little interesting side point. God is the... I prefer history sometimes to be spelled with an extra S. His story. Now, there's a lot of history in the history books and stuff that you don't see in the Scriptures. And some of it is accurate history. But what you see in the Scriptures, what God gives us as history, running that from the Old Testament all the way through, it's a narrow thread. Okay? But it is the thread that has to do with God's plan. God's plan for now and for eternity. And that's the only history that really matters, guys. The other stuff is interesting. We might learn other information about human nature and that kind of stuff. Yes, Kevin. Thank you.
Just in reference to history, that would go back to our question from the bulletin. Is that real knowledge?
Yeah. Good point. The rest of history, you have to always wonder, are you getting the straight scoop? In the Scriptures, you know this is the straight scoop. This is the real history. And I like it because we get the perspective from the throne. We can see what happened, and we can see God's very plain about what is done right and also what's done wrong. And so we should be those who are willing to learn from history. In this case, not so much so that we don't make the same mistakes, but in this case so that we can do the same thing the early church did. Tim McHenry, I remember him saying one time, and I think this is a good quote. You know, he said, if we want to do what the early church did, we have to think the way they thought. We have to say the things they said, and we have to, you know, really do the things they did to carry out and to get the same, fulfill the same purpose. So I think that is this should be fun. So for me, an extra motivation, guys. I know it's important that we grind through, and a lot of big things are done in the little things every day. But I also know I need to do more. Okay? I know that we can do more for Christ. And so I wanted to come back and say, hey, how did these guys do this? What, you know, not just what lit the fire, but what did they do? And be able to imitate that. So this is for me, too. This is extra motivation for me. And so hopefully it's beneficial to everybody.
I think one of the things that the book of Acts really does is it helps us to understand that the lives we live with the Holy Spirit are different than they were before.
Amen.
Steve Doty does a great job of reminding us, if we're living the same way, if we're living a life that doesn't require the Holy Spirit, we're basically doing it wrong. Amen. And the book of Acts helps us to understand the impact that we need to have on our culture.
That's an excellent point, because me and you, this thing rapidly changes. Hey, the first couple chapters, and boom, once the Holy Spirit's there, boom, there is a big difference. That's a great point.
Mr. Love. Yeah, I keep a note here, different things that the book is. Book of application, a book of conversion, a book of transition, fulfilling the Great Commission, and five is explanation.
You bet. That's excellent. Hey, those are all in there. And I think in a nutshell, isn't that what we want? You know, we want that explanation. We want to know how to fulfill the Great Commission. We want to know how to apply these things. So that's great. So let's get in a little. I know my dad has said, and I this is true as well, and it's maybe gonna, I'll tell you what I'm gonna do. I'm not gonna spend really too much time on this. I will. Just this was from something I put together when I did that New Testament overview. My dad has said from part of the theme, not so much the purpose, but the theme, you see, from man's perspective, they were praying and preaching. From God's perspective, it's His guidance and Him causing the growth. And to me, that is really cool. When you look at this handout here, you will see how much this is true throughout this book. Praying and preaching, praying and preaching, praying and preaching, praying and preaching, praying and preaching. And then you see God giving them guidance, and God opening doors, and God closing doors in some places, and God causing the growth. It's really amazing. And I will say this, it's kind of encouraging to me actually. When these guys are there in the moment, this is what's cool about this. They have no idea how big this is that they're doing. They're praying and they're preaching. They're taking it one shot at a time. And God is just, boom, taking this and making it huge. Guys, can God do the same today? We got to pray and preach. We got to pray and preach. Pray and preach. God wants this thing to go. And it's going to happen through us. So let's get in and enjoy this a little bit. Talk about who wrote it here, but we'll read the first two verses first of all. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Who wrote the book of Acts? William Sweeney. Oh, come hither. I have to learn to slow down a little.
Luke the physician.
Luke the physician. Dr. Luke. Oh, we already got a doctor in the house, don't we? In
61 A.D.
61 A.D., okay. So who was Luke? Is he an apostle? Does he make the list? Oh, he's that beloved physician, right? That William talked about. We'll get back to that in a second. How do we know Luke wrote this? Mr. Cooper. I should just stay out here.
Because it starts off, the first account I composed, Theophilus. And if you look back to an account that was composed to a Theophilus, you'll find the book of Luke.
Ah, that's a great point. Let's turn to the book of Luke. Okay, even with the mic, it wasn't quite loud enough. So, do you want to say?
Because it starts out, the first account I composed, Theophilus. And if you look back to an account that was composed to Theophilus, the book of Luke fits that description.
Correct. So Acts chapter 1 starts, the first account I composed, Theophilus. He's referring back to a first account. It'd be like saying, the last letter I wrote to you, I covered this. Okay. And so let's go back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So, first of all, notice Luke excludes himself from being one of the guys that was an eyewitness. That's not, Luke wasn't one of those apostles. He wasn't one of the eyewitnesses. But he did have, he took all that information, he was going to put it forward in consecutive order. And he wrote to this guy named Theophilus. Now, the book of Luke doesn't have Luke's name in it either. But it's historically recognized, and really no argument about it, that Luke is the guy that wrote this. Now, what sort of fellow was Luke? We know he wasn't an apostle. Was he? He was a disciple. That's true. William, what nationality? Maybe is what I'm looking for.
He's a Gentile and a physician.
He was a physician and he was a Gentile, wasn't he? Let's go over to Colossians. Sometimes people wonder why there's four gospel accounts. There are a number of reasons. But there were slightly different emphasis depending on the audience. You guys know when you're out working on people, you pitch stuff a little different depending on the audience, don't you? And so Luke had an audience that was largely Gentile, even though he's writing to a guy named Theophilus, is going to be for the benefit of the Gentiles. And the same, the book of Acts, as this spreads, you know, in Antioch, at the end of Acts chapter 11, the first called Christians there in Antioch, aren't they? And that is a Jew and Gentile, mixture of both there in that congregation. And so then, boom, and you see this being spread to the Gentiles. Well, Luke's a natural guy that the Holy Spirit chose to have writing it. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we see Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now, if you jump up, though, a few verses, this one I want to just show you. In verses 10 and 11, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom he received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. That's interesting from the book of Acts. We'll get to that long way down the road. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. They have proved to be an encouragement to me. I think Paul's talking about guys that were working with him closely at that point in time. These were the only guys that were from the circumcision. Luke doesn't make that list, but Luke shows up a little later and tells you he's not a Jew, guys. He's not of this circumcision. Luke's a Gentile. He was the beloved physician and obviously recognized even among secular people. Luke's recognized as a great historian, and very well educated by the form of his Greek that is beyond me to be able to make that distinguishment. But he's a well-educated Gentile. He was able to put stuff out there, even in Koine Greek, but they could tell he's educated, and some of it came across a little more like some of the classical Greek of their day. So Luke's the guy that wrote this. And the scriptures have some other things to say about him. He's a fellow worker, which is, you want a guy doing this. You don't want just a guy that is into academics but not into the real world, right? Some guys can sit there behind their desk and study all day and they can come up with some good writings, but this is about real people. What did you say, Larry? Real people doing real things. God wanted to pick a real guy doing real things to write this. A little freebie here. There are some guys that sit behind desks and write some interesting stuff, and you can learn some stuff from them. But any day of the week, you want to pick the guy that's out there doing stuff. that's actually doing it over the guy that's just writing theoretically about it. And so I like the way God chooses this. He always picks doers of the word to be his messengers. And so Luke is one of those guys. We also see that even at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, that Luke is around. Luke was really faithful and was a partner with Paul to the end. Anybody remember from the book of Acts where there's a little transition from the perspective of the writer? Larry.
Yeah, Acts 16.
It's a little later than, little touch later than that. You remember?
But I can't.
Go ahead.
It's Acts chapter 20, verse 5.
Acts 20, verse 5. Yeah, if you've taught this class before, that's a good thing, right? You got advantages. That's great, man. One other freebie. It really doesn't have much to do with Acts, but sometimes I'm super impressed by guys that seem really smart and can answer questions on the fly. And I used to be like, wow, how are they so quick? And then I realized as I grew a little bit, most of the time, those guys that are real quick, it's because they've had the question before. You know, so you get out there, you do stuff, you teach stuff, you've been through this once before. And in terms of teaching, in terms of answering it, you're going to be quick. So there's a little lesson there for us too. So Theophilus, who is Theophilus? Well, that is a Greek name, isn't it? Anybody ever heard of Theos? Theology, right? Theos is God. Okay. Anybody ever heard of Phileo or maybe Philadelphia? What's Philadelphia mean? City of brotherly love. Okay. And so what we have here, Theophilus is a lover of God. Yeah, that's what his name, it's a Greek name, that's what it means. Maybe this is the name this guy took after becoming a Christian. You see that lots of guys change their names kind of to go along with that. A new identity. I don't know that for a fact, but we know that that's what the name means. And we see, as Mr. Cooper related, that Luke refers back to the first account that he had written to Theophilus. What would we expect the Gospel of Luke to entail? I don't want to spend too much time on the purpose of the Gospel of Luke, but I do want to shift into what Acts is for. What would the primary purpose you think be of those gospel accounts?
Jerry. I think that there's actually a lot to indicate from the perspective of how Luke wrote the book, both his gospel and the book of Acts, why he was writing it. And I think Theophilus plays a big part in that. If you look at when he wrote it, it was after the events that occurred. So who was he writing to, and why was he writing, and why was he so specific with his historical references? If you look at the book of Luke, the book of Acts specifically, and even the Gospel of Luke, there are some very specific references to very specific people that he could not have gotten unless he had investigated it thoroughly, as he had said before. I don't want to get ahead of you, but Luke was most likely writing to Theophilus, and this is my opinion based upon some historical evidence. He was writing to Theophilus not only for the encouragement of all the brethren, but also because he wanted to lay out the case of Paul and who he was and Christ, why Paul was following Christ, in a legal representative manner.
Yes.
Because Paul was on trial for his life. Yep. And Luke wanted to do everything he could to make sure that they understood why Paul was doing what he was doing.
That's a good point. So, Luke was. You read the Gospel of Luke and you read the book of Acts, and man, he got names, dates, major events that everybody would understand. And he's making a case, isn't he? He has ever seen or read the book Case for Christ, or seen the video? I think the guy's name is Lee Strobel. He was an attorney, a lawyer, and he making this case. Hey, when we go to non-Christians and we start with them, what are we doing initially? We're proving the Bible is the Word of God. You can hear that on tape from without me having to get any closer. That's what we're doing. What are we doing? Why are we doing that? We're making a case, aren't we? A logically reasoned case of who Jesus is. Hey, we got some groundwork we got to lay. Hey, these gospel accounts, Luke's doing this to make sure this is an accurate account, to make the case that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. Even though, you know, he's writing primarily to Greeks, he's making the point he's the Son of God and he's the Christ. A logically reasoned case for that. And so we would expect the Gospel of Luke to begin basically with Jesus' entrance into this world. And he does. He gives you a little background with the birth of John the Immerser, who's the forerunner of Jesus. And it's building that case of who Jesus is in the Gospel of Luke. We see Jesus' birth explained, put forth. And we see Jesus' ministry as it starts going. We see Jesus' death. We see his resurrection. And he even closes with Jesus ascending up into heaven. Hey, that's where Luke ends. The Gospel of Luke is making a case that Jesus is the Christ. That he is the Son of God. Now, Luke's not done there, though, is he? That's the first account. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. One of the mistaken ideas that people have out there is that Jesus, basically his work was finished on the cross, or maybe they would say at his resurrection. The reality of the scriptures is that what Jesus did on earth was setting the stage, really, for the voice that was going to thunder from heaven. It was to communicate his authority. It was to allow you to see the view of Jesus taking the throne, so when he speaks, you listen. Luke was all that Jesus began to do and teach. What was the implication here? The book of Acts is the rest of this, isn't it? What Jesus continued to do and teach. So people that want to try to tell you that the book of Acts is not a book of doctrine, it's just history, as if somehow God's history would be unimportant, but it is. It is. This is a book of teaching. This is a book of examples of conversions. Well, let me see that list again, Mr. Love. This is a book about conversions, about application. Application, that sounds like teaching, doesn't it? A transition. Transition probably from not just for the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And fulfilling the Great Commission. Wow, that's nice to have teaching about how to do that. And then an explanation, that's teaching. So this is continued teaching of Christ from the throne. And we're going to see his primary agents here in a second.
There's a pretty good verse in Hebrews 12 that follows some really good verses. that you all should have memorized by now.
I got to ask one question. Who's teaching this class today? We're going to Hebrews 12. No, it is a great point.
This is just an assist. Okay. Verse 25, Hebrews 12, 25, after those awesome verses 22 through 24 says, "See to it that you do not refuse him," speaking of Christ who is speaking, "for if those who did not escape when they refused him and warned on earth, much less we who turn away from him who warns from heaven."
Amen. Amen. That is the thrust of the scripture. All the words in the Bible are important. But people want to elevate those red letter words. Those red letter words. Well, did Jesus say that? Hey, the rest of this is Jesus speaking from heaven. And that's the first part of the book of Acts. As we get into this, you're going to see that's the case that Luke is making here. That the words the apostles are speaking are the words straight from Christ himself. And that's actually what we're going to see in the next few verses. Think about this. There's a guy named J.W. McGarvey. He was a Restoration Movement preacher in the 1850s, roughly. Spanning both sides of that. And by the way, Mr. Hopper, this guy was in complete agreement with you about Christians not taking up arms. And this time of the Civil War, and the brethren would have done well to have heeded some of those things. Just throw that in for free to you. But he asked a question, and he's written actually a really good commentary in the book of Acts. And so if you guys ever want to get curious about that, I'd check it out. He's pretty in-depth. He's got a lot of stuff. But he asks this question, and he gives an answer to it, but I'd like to pose the question and think about it. Why in the Gospels does Jesus never command his apostles to tell people that he's the Christ. As a matter of fact, he forbids them to do so, doesn't he? Any ideas why?
Everybody he healed. See, nobody knows about it, but go to the priest.
Yeah, of course, lots of times they disobeyed his orders and they were so excited they go to tell it. But, you know, I think there's a couple of reasons for this. You know, there's a number of things that come into play. There was a timing factor. Jesus had to accomplish some things before he went to the cross. Okay? He was still building some stuff. And so there, you can see in the Gospels him particularly doing things very carefully to keep the momentum at just the level that he wants it and not to push that over. But I don't think that's the only reason.
I think was it when he was on Pilate, you know, when he was being accused, he says, yeah, do you say this or, you know, has others told you of me? I think he wanted people to figure it out. You know, he wanted people to observe what he's doing and make that. You know, it's kind of like you were saying, doers. You know, was he a doer? He modeled the example he wanted to. His works testified of who he was. And so I think that's really what it is before he, you know, he wanted people to see his works. And then that was a greater testimony of who he was.
Okay, so a part of it while Jesus was on earth is for an opportunity. People had the opportunity, they could check it out, him out themselves. And that's always good.
I usually answer it in the way that I think people misunderstood who the Christ was. And we can see that from the perspective of them wanting to build an army around it.
Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Not only did people misunderstand who the Christ was, what about the guys that were going to go tell he was the Christ, including the apostles? Up till this point in time, they're still confused about who the Christ is. They don't have the right understanding of the kingdom. They don't have... they actually aren't going to be able to get this thing completely accurate. Let's think about the mess of so-called Christianity today. All sorts of people, all sorts of different stories. Aren't you glad we can go back and get the right one? Now think about this. If this goes unchecked, and everybody's out there kind of giving their own version, and you got some version of telephone going on, and stuff's morphing and changing. And now, when you can't separate the myth from the fact, people can dismiss the whole thing by the myth. Okay? So there is a particular reason, very particular reason, that McGarvey points out that I agree with. They weren't ready yet to get it right. And so Jesus specifically told them, I don't want you telling anybody till after the Son of Man's risen from the dead. And he actually puts an extra limitation on this. He actually, if you recall the end of the Gospel of Luke, he tells them, I want you guys to go back to the city. And you wait until you're clothed with power from on high. The day that he ascends, and we see it in both in Luke and then again here in Acts, he does give them this mission. Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. We see some stuff on that Great Commission. But there's a limitation, there's a restriction. Guys, stay in Jerusalem until... I guess I don't have time to get too much more into that today, but I'm going to come back to that next week.
Two books got to mention. One, in terms of the apologetics perspective, is a book by F.F. Bruce called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? It's a great book. It's not very long. I highly recommend you read it. If you have a Kindle account, I'll be happy to share it with you. Great book. It explains how Luke is so specific in his writings that it literally becomes a reference for historians to as the accuracy. The other one that I think illustrates very well the point that people didn't know who Jesus was, it's actually a book written by Lew Wallace called Ben-Hur. If you've ever read the book of Ben-Hur, read it and find out this is what people probably thought at the time, and they were way off until they realized it. And it's really a cool book. So
yeah. If you haven't read it. Yeah, it's a little bit of a long read, but it's worth it. Yeah. And people definitely had the perspective of Jesus. There, you know, he understand the political unrest of their day. It was a little bit like U.S. right now. I mean, in some differences, but in terms of you had some factions and you had some people that wanted change and you had some people that wanted to throw off the Romans. And you see this thing snowballing by 70 A.D., you know, that great tribulation that took place there at Jerusalem. A lot of that was the Romans, but they didn't necessarily initiate it. A lot of those people that died, it was in civil war inside. So this is the setting. And people are looking for this Messiah. And you read John chapter 6. They wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. Their perspective of Jesus as king and of the kingdom was wrong. And we're going to skip there in a couple of verses. These apostles themselves, the day Jesus ascends, they still don't understand the nature of the kingdom. And most people still don't. Most people still got the same warped perspective. But you can see why God did not choose them to be His messengers and to carry this out until... I'll give you a hint. They got a little help. All right.
I got a bazillion comments on this, but I'll just stick to one.
That's where I'm going next week,
okay.
Right there.
All right.
We'll say it. All right.
It's really important.
Okay. Yeah. Mike's got the last word.
When we look at those things, too, and we see why Jesus didn't, a lot of those times He didn't, but then you look at some people like the Pharisees, He was in their face. I am. You know, and He said some things on purpose to them, basically for some shock value there. And then again, that proof goes along with those things. And really, I won't go all the way into it. But really, He's setting things up for what's coming afterwards.
That's right.
And that's He making very clear this is not about physical things. Never has been about physical things. This is about spiritual things, spiritual kingdoms.
Amen. Yeah, it didn't bother Jesus Himself at the right times to give that information. As a matter of fact, you can see the perspective. His enemies remembered some of the things He said better than His disciples, because they're keying in on it. They're going to try to use this against Him. And so it didn't bother Jesus at the right times to say those things. But these guys weren't ready yet to give the whole account, because they had a misunderstanding. They didn't have a complete understanding. So, all right. Let's Jesus, close with prayer. Now let's close with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise You. We thank You so much for Your Word. We're thankful for the truth. We're thankful for the example. We're thankful for Your Spirit. We're thankful for the Apostles' doctrine that we have it before us today. And we're excited, Lord, about the work that You've set before us and about the time in which we live, that You have brought us forth for such a time as this. We're excited to be a part of a revolution that once again will turn this world upside down. Lord, strengthen us through this study to really, at a personal level, make sure that we are imitators of those who have gone before us, of the faithful who have gone before us. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.